When his brothers came back, he didn't exact revenge. He didn't make them, well, he made them sweat a little bit, but he didn't exact revenge on them, but he forgave them because he understood God's plan. I've probably got a whole lot of material than we've got time for. So bear with me. Have patience. Have patience. See? All right. Nobody laughed. So, if you don't laugh when I tell a joke, I repeat it because I think you didn't get it. Okay. So you got it. Okay. And as some of you saw this thing already, I love this little baby's prayer. It says, Lord, grant me patience, but please hurry. I think sometimes we feel like that. And the reality is, we all know what impatience looks like. And I'm not talking about the flowers. Those are pretty. And you have to be a horticulturalist to catch that one. But here's some examples. When you think of impatience, what comes to mind? How about this one? Road rage? You probably saw some today. Wouldn't surprise me. Waiting in line. Family stuff. You never get impatient with your kids, do you? Never did. I remember one time, it was one of those moments when I realized that whatever I was doing as a parent, some of it was working. I was walking down the hall, and the boys had already been put to bed, and they slept in bunk beds. And John, the younger, asked Nathan, the elder, "Hey, Nate?" Nathan said, "Yeah." He said, "You know when Dad starts counting 1, 2, and Nate goes, "Yeah." And John said, "What happens when he gets to 3? And I held my breath. And he said, "John, you don't want to know." Yeah, parental victory right there. But we know that family stuff gets in our way. And I thought about one after I'd already put this together and sent it to Joel. How about robocalls? This is the last time we're going to call you about your car's extended warranty until tomorrow, What about some others? What else can you think of that creates impatience? And for those of you who weren't here last week, this little curly thing at the end indicates a question, and when I stop, that means it's your turn to talk. Yes, ma'am.
When you're driving along and then someone pulls out in front of you and they go 20 miles an hour slower than...
Yeah, they go 90 to get around you and then immediately slow down to 20. Yep, especially on I-75.
Working in a hospital, I'll tell you, we get a lot of rage from people who don't want to fill out one more form and tell you one more time what their medications are, what their history is, and I get it, but it happens.
Yep. Yep. Anybody else? Caroline.
It just happened to me. The password thing when you're filling out and it asks you the two questions, and this just happened, what was the color of your car? I put in red. And then where's the place that you're born? I put Bronx. I'm getting tickets for my mom. It says wrong information. And I'm going but I know where I was born, and I know the color of my car, and it says the information's wrong.
one of my high school classmates posted on Facebook, "Why is it that I can remember every word from a song from the 60s, but I can't remember the latest password I had to enter?" Yeah, passwords can get to us too. All right. Let's look at some examples or lack of it in the Bible. Now, we've got a challenge, and because we are a little restricted in time, I am going to attempt to cover the entire 40 plus chapters of the book of Job in 2 minutes or so. So we know about Job. Job was a very wealthy man. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. And of course, that's how people in the ancient time counted wealth. It's very possible that most Bible scholars agree that Job probably lived before Abraham, in that he is one of the oldest, and Job is one of the oldest stories in the Bible. And then there was a day when Satan presented himself to God. And God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, an upright and perfect man who fears God and eschews evil?" And Satan said, and this is my paraphrase, he said, "Sure he does. Look at all the junk you gave him. Take it away and he'll curse you to your face." So Job was sitting, and immediately a messenger came and said that the Sabaeans had killed his servants and stolen his oxen and donkeys. And while he yet spake, another said that fire from God had fallen and killed his sheep. And then the Chaldeans made off with the camels. And while he yet spake, a fourth messenger came and said that his children had been feasting in the oldest child's house, and a wind came from the desert, blew the house down, and killed all the children. So Job tore his clothes in that ancient sign of remorse and grief. And the Bible says, and in all of this, he did not charge God foolishly. Then Satan again was in front of God. And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and eschews evil, even though you would turn me against him?" And Job said, "Yeah, of course he does." I mean, Satan said, "Of course he does. He figures you're going to give it back to him. But touch him, make him hurt, and he will curse you to his face." And it's interesting what happens next. God said, "Do it, but spare his life." Sidebar: Satan cannot tempt us beyond the restrictions that God places on him. Strong lesson from the book of Job, which doesn't have anything to do with patience, but I threw it in anyway. No charge for the extra material. So Job found himself covered head to foot. Even the bottoms of his feet were covered by horrible boils. So much of this picture shows him scraping the boils on his feet with a broken piece of pottery. All of these images are from freebibleimages.org, and I need to give that credit because I put the credit on the wrong slide. So then the marvelous thing happens. His friends come to see him. Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu. And each one of them, even his wife said, "Curse God and die." But Job still did not say anything foolish. Then the friends come, the three of them. And several chapters of Job consist of one of the friends making a speech and then Job responding, and then one of the friends making a speech and Job responding. And basically, the essence of what the friends are saying, and again, this is my paraphrase, this is the BPV, the Blackwell Paraphrase Version, "Man, you messed up. You had to mess up. You couldn't be in this bad a shape if you didn't mess up and mess up bad. You better repent, boy." And Job's response was basically, "I didn't do anything. Show me what I did. Show me what I did." And then, of course, Eliphaz comes in and same stuff. Then God speaks from the whirlwind. And he talks about his governance of the physical universe. You know where I keep the snow? "Where were you when I created the stars and the angels of light sang with joy? Do you know where the sun goes to sleep? Can you catch the Leviathan with a fish hook?" And of course, all of these questions are going, "Well, no." My Bible teacher at Lubbock Christian said, you can outline the book of Job very simply. And it comes from these chapters where God is questioning Job and the friends. The outline of Job is simply this: A, B, C, X, Y, Z. A, B, C. If you don't understand how I govern the physical universe, X, Y, Z, you'll never understand how I govern the spiritual universe. And of course, in all of this, Job did not charge God foolishly. And God spoke to the friends and said, you better hope this guy forgives you. And Job offered a sacrifice on behalf of his friends. And then, of course, in the end, everything was restored. That's 40-something chapters. It's a fascinating book that I don't think we study enough. So there's one of our examples of patience. In fact, there's a cliche that we have. David Love had the patience of Job. Okay. How about Noah building the ark? Now the Bible really never comes out and says how long it took Noah and his sons to build the ark. There are some scholars that think it took as much as 150 years. Some conservative estimates are somewhere between 45 and 70 years. They didn't have Black & Decker. They didn't have Home Depot. Every one of those beams had to be cut down by hand, planed by hand, and so forth. Regardless, let's go on the low side and say it took 50 years for Noah and his three sons to build the ark. Oh, and to gather all the food and to make sure everybody had provisions. So why would that demonstrate patience? What significant fact makes this demonstrate patience? Anita?
It had never rained.
It had never rained. Can you imagine what the feedback on Facebook was like, you know, or whatever the Noah equivalent was? Can you imagine the ridicule of the people around him until it thundered, until it started raining? The ark looked foolish until the rain started falling. Noah had patience. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we did last week, but Abraham, listed in the Hebrews 11 roll call of faith, Paul talks about him as being an example that whose faith was attributed to him as righteousness, and yet he didn't wait for God's plan. I mean, why would a 90-year-old expect that he was going to have a baby? And yet it happened. Here's one of my favorites, Joseph. I've taught a lesson one time called Life on the Elevator. Because Joseph, the 11th son of his father, Jacob, and yet because he was the firstborn of Rebekah, was his favorite. And he gave him a coat of many colors, which his brothers didn't like. Everybody knew that Joseph was daddy's pet. The Bible never indicates, but do you think maybe sometimes Joseph might have kind of worn his coat a little bit and said, oh, nice, styling. Maybe not. Because his later life shows he was a man of incredible character and integrity. So, look at all he went through. First with his brothers. Went out where they were keeping sheep. They said, here comes the... Oh, don't forget the dream. And the interpretation of the dream meant that his brothers and his father were going to bow down in front of him. What? And so as he's coming up, his brothers say, here comes the dreamer. And they plot to sell him into... First they wanted to kill him. But then they decided to throw him into a well, sell him to a bunch of Bedouins who were going by, and then take that coat of many colors, dip it in ram's blood, and tell his father that a wild animal ate him. Killed him and ate him. He gets to Egypt, where he's sold into slavery. Becomes the head of the household. And then Potiphar's wife, head of Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife decided she wanted him, but he was a man of integrity. He said, it's not right for us to do this. You're my father's, or my master's wife, and he's put everything under my hand except you. Can't do it. So he ran, and she grabbed his coat and lied. And so Potiphar threw him into prison. And there he met the two servants of the king, the baker and the butler. Each of them had dreams. Joseph interpreted the dreams. To one of them he said, it's not so good. You know, you're going to be hanged and the birds are going to eat you, just like they ate the bread on your head. To the other one he said, you'll be pouring wine for Pharaoh again. And do me this favor. When you're restored to Pharaoh's service, remember me. You know my story. I'm not here. And in true fashion, the king's servant said, sure I will. He got back to work. He was so glad to be there. What, 2-3 years went by? Nothing. Can you imagine every day Joseph going? And then he remembered. And Joseph came and interpreted a dream that Pharaoh had had that nobody else could interpret. The 7 skinny cows and the 7 fat cows. And the 7 skinny cows consumed the 7 fat cows and didn't get any fatter. And he said, God's told you what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 great years, years like you've never had before. Crops will be more than bumper. And they will be followed by 7 years of the worst famine that has ever existed. My advice, O king, is to set back a portion of the bumper crops so that you can eat during the 7 years of want. And Pharaoh said, is there another man like Joseph? Pointed him to be number 2. He wore Pharaoh's clothes. Rode in Pharaoh's chariot. That's like riding in Air Force One. He was number 2 in the entire kingdom of Egypt. And then, of course, you know the story. Where Jacob and the brothers were living, they ran out of food. They sent him to buy food. Joseph recognized him, but his brothers did not recognize Joseph. Why? Why? Why did the brothers not recognize Joseph? He's his brother. Well, he looked like an Egyptian. Not Steve Martin, but yeah, he looked like an Egyptian. And he was wearing Egyptian regalia, probably the heavy eye makeup and all that. But what's a more practical reason? How old was Joseph when they sold him into slavery? 17 years old. This is 13 years later. Last time they saw him, he was a 17-year-old kid. Now he's a 30-year-old man. And they didn't recognize him, much less expect him to be where he was. And so he recognized them, and he wanted to know about his baby brother Benjamin. And so you know the whole thing, the scheme about the cup, his cup and the bag, and if you don't come back with your baby brother, you'll never see me again, and there's a lot more famine left. So they went back, and they ran out of food. And Jacob said, well, go back. And the brother said, you know, that guy down there, he was kind of mean. He spoke mean, and if we don't take Ben with us, we won't get any food. And Jacob was perplexed. He said, I've lost Joseph. Now I'm going to lose Benjamin. And then Judah, one of my heroes, said, I will guarantee his life with mine. Why is that significant? Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. What Judah did then, Jesus did later. And so now he's, he was being forgotten, and then he had the whole brother thing again. They came back. And I wanted to read several verses from Genesis 45, but time does not allow. He recognized them, Benjamin was there, and finally he made all of his servants get out. And there were more things that happened, another thing with the cup and all this, and they, you know, say, I don't know how this got, you know, how this got in here last time, but here it is, and so forth. And finally he made everybody get out but his brothers. Oh, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall here. Because he said, I'm Joseph, your brother. Can you hear 11 voices going? And I know that what you did was intended for evil, but God had a plan. And he sent me ahead of you so that our family would live. Tell me, is my dad alive? Go get him. Bring him back. There are a lot of conversations that had to happen that aren't recorded in Scripture. Right about here is one that I wish I knew what happened. Can you imagine all the way back to Jacob's tents? The brothers are saying, who's going to tell Dad? Not me. You're the oldest one. You're the one who said sell him. And so finally they get there, and maybe it went something like, Dan, you remember Joseph? Oh, Joseph, Joseph, my son Joseph. Yeah, I remember him. Why? You remember how we kind of implied that maybe he had been severely injured by a wild animal? He said, yeah, you told me a wild animal had killed him. Showed me the bloody coat. Well, that wasn't exactly accurate. What do you mean? Well, he's alive. And he's well. And he's a ruler in Egypt. He's a really big thing. And he wants to see us. And he forgave us. And hope you will too. Now, Scripture doesn't record that conversation. But it had to be a doozy, you know? So all of these things, Joseph had to show patience through. And the interesting thing is the Bible shows that in each one of these, when he was a slave, he was the best slave he could be. When he was in prison, he was so trustworthy that they put the whole prison under his control. When he was forgotten, he didn't hold it against the butler. When he was restored into Pharaoh's household, he was so incredible that he became the number two man in Egypt. In all of that, when his brothers came back, he didn't exact revenge. He didn't make them sweat. Well, he made them sweat a little bit, but he didn't exact revenge on them. But he forgave them because he understood God's plan. Now, he may not have understood it when he was a slave. He may not have understood it when he was in prison. He may not have understood it until that moment. Read Genesis 45, 4 through 15. Moses. 40 years as the grandson of Pharaoh. 40 years taking care of his father-in-law Jethro's sheep in the wilderness of Midian. 40 years with those griping, complaining, sniveling children of Israel out in the desert, and they were out there because they didn't trust God. What do you think tried his patience? The wilderness. The being in the wilderness. Where had he expected to be about this time? Promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But no. And then to compound it, because he didn't follow God's command, struck the rock instead of spoke to it, he was told he was never going to enter it. He did get the glimpse into it. But what kinds of things do you think, I mean, we're told throughout the book of Exodus, the kinds of things that Moses had to deal with. What do you think tried his patience? The people griping all the time. I spent 30 years as an HR director. I heard gripes. I heard gripes about dress code. I heard gripes about attendance policies. I heard gripes about griping employees. But they were nothing compared to the kind of gripes that the people would come to him and say, why did you bring us out in the wilderness? It would have been better if we stayed back in Egypt. Did you send us out here to die? But again, Moses had an understanding. They got so gripey that there was a point where God decided he was going to kill them all and start all over again with Moses. But Moses said, maybe not. Maybe not. So Moses showed an incredible example of patience. Can you imagine what it was like to be Moses up on Mount Sinai in the presence of God? The lightning, the thunder rumbling, the cloud covering the mountain, seeing the finger of God carve the Ten Commandments in tablets of stone, to come down into the camp and hear a noise as of reveling going on, and looking down and realizing that of those Ten Commandments, they were violating at least nine of them. I broke my tablet. Okay. How about the Israelites themselves? Children of Israel, God's chosen people. Look where their patience was tested. First in Egyptian slavery. Now there's, scholars disagree on exactly how long or when you start the sojourn in Egypt. Some of them believe that you begin it when Abraham went down into Egypt with Sarah. Some believe it's when a new Pharaoh arose, according to Exodus 1, that did not know Joseph. Some of it believes that it's when Joseph went down there. So at the long end, it was 450 years. Short end could be a couple hundred, 250 years, something like that. Regardless, it was centuries. And all along, they remembered the promise to Abraham that he would give them a land and a people and a nation, the Abrahamic promise. And then there was those 40 years in the, why do we have to have manna again? Can't we have some meat? Where's the water? Water, you know, in that whole 40 years, why did those guys not believe in God? I mean, just can you imagine until everyone who was of a certain age when they left Egypt died except for two, well actually three, Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Then they get in, they conquer the land, they take it over, they establish the kingdom divides into Israel and Judah. The Assyrians take away Israel, the Babylonians take care of Judah. How long were they in captivity? Somebody say 70 years. 70 years, exactly right. Okay. 70 Sabbath Sunday or Sabbath years. And then there's this fascinating time where they were looking for deliverance. Think about it. They'd been slaves in Egypt. They'd been slaves in Assyria. They'd been slaves in Babylon. Then the Greeks came, and the Egyptians under Ptolemy came, and the Romans came, and the Romans were the worst of them all. And they were looking for that deliverer, that Messiah. Even after the resurrection in Acts 1, the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? They didn't realize that they were the beginning of the kingdom. You see, in Galatians, that's a new book. In Galatians 4, Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The conditions were absolutely perfect for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, because the world was at relative peace. It was an enforced peace by the Romans, but it was the Pax Romana, Latin for Roman peace. There was a lingua franca. That's not an Italian food dish. It means a common language. Everybody spoke Greek. The highway system was pretty good for that time. Transportation across the Mediterranean was pretty good. Everything was ripe for the spread of the kingdom. And when everything was full, when the time was just right, for behold, there's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the King. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. God's plan started way back before the Egyptian slavery. God's plan started way back before the call of Abraham. God's plan started, and you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. Where was that sentence given? In Genesis. Where? Location? Garden of Eden. Occasion? First sin. She didn't read my notes, but you know, she knows. Everything came together. When we read in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. Folks, won't do me any good to hit the laser on that one back there. These are all things. When the Bible says all things, it means all things. What's left out of all? Nothing. So the Egyptian slavery was part of that. The call of Abraham was part of all things. The building of the ark and Noah being saved. Noah and eight souls being saved by water, Peter tells us, was a picture of our baptism. All of this. Now here's one you don't think of very often. The patience of all creation. You see, back in Genesis 3, it wasn't just mankind who came under a curse. Remember? God cursed man and woman. Man had to work by the sweat of his brow. Woman would have pains during childbirth. He cursed the serpent. What else did he curse? The ground with thorns and thistles. And that it wouldn't produce the fruit and the crops like it did in the Garden of Eden. Our earth is under a curse. And in Romans chapter 8, we skip through some of this. But listen to this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is being revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingness, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Is it any surprise then that when the words, "it's finished," And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And as was spoken about Sunday morning, Jesus yielded up his spirit. See, the Romans didn't kill Jesus. We didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Matthew especially says, and when he had cried aloud, he yielded up his spirit. He willed himself to die when everything had been fulfilled. And then creation responded. For 6 hours while he was dying, how did creation respond? It was darkness. You know, you see movies about the crucifixion and it's always kind of cloudy, and I don't think there was a cloud in the sky. You look at what Luke says, and it talks about the sun did not shine. I think it was the darkest dark that had ever been since right before God said, let there be light. How else did creation respond to the death of Jesus? People got up out of the grave after what?
Earthquake.
Creation reacted, because creation is groaning and looking forward to when the trumpet blows and when the Father says, behold, I make all things new. Not only creation, but we ourselves. Again, Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Time doesn't allow us to talk about the bodily resurrection, but I believe that's what's going to happen. We'll talk about that another time. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8, 23 through 25. Ron and I were talking last Wednesday after class about the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You know why love is the greatest? Because in that last day, faith will become sight. Hope will become reality. And the only thing we see and know and experience here that will continue on the other side is what? And the greatest of these is love. I have a preacher friend who defines hope, and I love this definition, write it down. Confident expectation. Confident expectation. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And that's perfectly understandable when you read Revelation 21 and 22. The glorious description of our heavenly home. The glorious description of the New Jerusalem. The Father, they don't need streetlights. They don't need the sun and moon for why? God himself is the light. And there'll be no sadness, no sickness, no death, no tears. Go home and reread Revelation 21, 22 and get homesick. God has a plan. Even though we do not always see it or understand it. Jeremiah 29, 11. We've heard this verse a lot in the last few years. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This verse has been hijacked by those who espouse the prosperity gospel. This doesn't have anything to do with getting a big bank account. He's talking about the people of Israel. Jeremiah is prophesying the plans that God has for Israel. Read the chapter. And not only does God have plans for Israel, he's got plans for me. Sometimes in order to understand all this, we have to remember two very critical things. Isaiah 55:8. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And the other thing is 2 Peter 3:8-9. Time means nothing for him. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. We try to put time restrictions on a timeless God. God is not time bound. We'll see what I'm talking about in just a minute. Bonus, this isn't on the handout. But the other thing to help us understand is that nothing we see here is permanent. Everything we see is going to be burned up. The new car, even Bitcoin, whatever that is. Yeah. This marvelous body is going to take on a new one. I hope it's 6'4". We won't recognize it. Yeah, but I will. I'll wear a name tag. Okay. Hi, I'm Jan. Yeah. Nothing we see is permanent. Nothing we experience is permanent except love. God's always had a plan, even though we do not see it or understand it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Questions or comments? Joseph waited 13 years. Abraham waited 25 years. Moses waited 40 years. Jesus waited 30 years. If God is making you wait, you're in good company. And up at the top, it said, God is working the unseen as we wait. He brings people, information, spiritual growth, and develops character to prepare us for our future. His timing is always perfect. There's a very encouraging passage. We talked about how 1,000 years is in one day, and one day is 1,000 years. That same passage says, God is not slack or slow concerning his promise, not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. I would love for Jesus to come before we get to the car tonight, except for the fact that I have children who are not in a good place with the Lord, and I want them to be in heaven with me. So God is patient, and we need to be as well. Thank you.